Good morning, and welcome to Ministry Matters here at Trinity. So glad you're here with us. It's a little bit, maybe slightly different feel, only because we're in a different room, but because it's a normal class day for us as well. So this is a good space for us, though. And before I get started, a couple brief announcements just about this space. Probably have seen them already, but the restrooms are just out that door to the right. On either side of the lift. The lift obviously takes you down or up if you need to go. We'll have morning tea at 11, and before that, after I introduce and pray and all, Chase will have his first session. Time for Q&A after that. Morning tea, second session, time for Q&A after that one as well. Also, if we need to, we shouldn't need to, but if we do need to evacuate, just remain calm and don't freak out. Just listen to the wardens who will show up with hard hats. Just follow them out the building. It'll be all be good. And we'll just go down and out and turn left down and go down the road a bit if we need to do that. Now that that's out of the way, let me welcome you once again to Trinity. And so glad you're here in what's been a very good, already a very good start to the week. And if I don't know you, I think I know all of you, but I'm Grant Taylor, the academic dean here, and filling in for Don today, who's still a bit under the weather, so we're praying for him. And it's a joy to welcome you to Ministry Matters with Chase Kuhn. Chase is a dear brother and good friend of the college. He's also a good, close, personal friend of mine. So it's been very, very encouraging to have time with Chase and his lovely wife, Amy, here this week. And I'll introduce Chase in a moment, interview him. But just to say, Chase has been very busy, as most of you probably know, already this week, preaching on Sunday night, a talk yesterday morning at the research conference, and then the annual lecture last night, and then the two talks today. So Chase has the coffee going, yes, and we'll keep that going as needed. So we're praying for you, Chase. Glad you're with us. Chase will be speaking to us and helping us think about the church as community. And in particular, the renewal of the self in talk one, and then the renewal of the community in talk two. And as you'll see in the program there, drawing from Romans 12. So look forward to hearing from Chase on that in a moment. Let me begin, however, by starting us in prayer. And I thought I'd read a couple of verses from Psalm 145, which is the psalm Chase preached for us on church Sunday night at North Beach Baptist. Psalm 145, verses 1 and 2. I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we praise your name this morning. We draw near to you, thankful for the Lord Jesus, and we draw near to you because of the Lord Jesus. And we know that we cannot please you apart from him, but we thank you that you've been so gracious to give us eternal life in the Lord Jesus so that we can speak to you now as our Heavenly Father. We can praise your name. And we can feel renewed and refreshed this morning as we lift up our hearts, our voices to you. We ask, Heavenly Father, that you would be with Chase this morning, that you'd help him, you'd give him the energy needed, the focus needed to speak to us this morning, that you give us what we need to hear well what you would teach us this morning from your word through our good friend and dear brother Chase. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Spirit of your Son Jesus who renews and transforms our hearts and minds as we trust in the Lord Jesus, as we abide in him. We pray that we'd be doing that even now this morning as we listen to what Chase has to say to us from your word. And we entrust this day to you, and we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So now I thought we'd take an opportunity to meet Chase. Chase, if you want to come up and I'll interview you as we like to do. These are all safe, questions, I think, Chase. So you're here with your lovely wife, Amy.
Yep, she's here tonight.
Today. Yeah, that's right there. Tell us how you and Amy met, and then a bit about your family, because it's just you and Amy here in Perth right now.
That's right. Yeah. Amy and I met at church. She was a greeter at a church that I was visiting. And I kid you not, she has not stopped sitting next to me ever since that day. So she was a keen servant in the church and found me, and we fell in love as we were at church. So that was great. I'm really thankful for that. That was a long time ago now. But we have four kids, and they're back in Sydney, where we live now. My mom, bless her, she has all of them right now. So we're very grateful to be here.
How old are the kids?
Our daughter's in year 7. She's 12, almost 13. Our boy, Ezra, is in year 5. He's 11. And then we have a 5-year-old and then a 3-year-old.
So, fantastic.
Yeah. I tell people it's a party.
It's a party.
All the time.
Always a party. Yeah.
Always a party.
So tell us a bit about how you became a Christian.
I grew up in Southern California, and actually Amy and I, we were at the same church as children together, didn't know each other then, but my parents divorced when I was quite young, and as my mother was journeying through that time, she was going to a divorce recovery workshop that Amy's dad was actually leading, and I went to the kids ministry that ran at the same time, and I heard the gospel through people that were just faithfully teaching the Bible to children. And I remember being quite struck by the good news as a young man, as a young boy, really. And the Lord's kept me ever since. Thank Him for that.
Fantastic.
Yeah. And Amy and I, by the way, didn't end up meeting for about, I don't know, 11 years after I converted as a young boy. So, yeah.
Fantastic. God's providence, yes.
Yeah.
And on that note, so Chase and I, we've known each other since 2006, I think.
Yeah.
We studied together in the States for our MDiv at Beeson Divinity School, which is in Birmingham, Alabama. So tell us how one, namely you and Amy, get from Birmingham to Sydney and then Moore College. How did that come about?
The journey to Birmingham, so if you don't know what Birmingham is, it's basically the heart of the deep south of the United States. So Amy and I had grown up in Los Angeles, and as I was looking to go to seminary, some people I really respected said, you should check out Beeson. And so we flew across to and looked at Beeson, and it was very clear to us that was the place we should go. But by moving there, this is how we got to Australia, by moving there, it was a real culture shock. Los Angeles and Alabama, same country, but almost like different planets, right? I mean, they're really different. And some of that superficial culture shock actually raised a lot of questions for us about our church experience growing up. So we had been part of some non-denominational churches and some Baptist churches growing up, but then moving to the South, just the experience of church is quite different. That raised questions about what is the church? And as I began journeying through those questions, a common mentor that Grant and I have said, you should go to Sydney for a couple of months and just read and experience church and another culture there and think deeply on these things and come back and write about it. And we did, and we fell in love with Australia and our church experience here, and we thought we could learn a lot more from them. So we came back and I did my PhD. Yeah. At Moore, and we haven't left, so we're still there.
Fantastic.
About more than 12 years now that we've been there.
Yeah. And you were a pastor at a church before you came on staff at Moore?
Yeah, I was. So we did a number of different ministries in America, but then while I was at Moore, before I came to Moore, I was a pastor in North Sydney at an Anglican church there. So I'm really thankful for that time, learned a lot through that, and some of the reflections that I'll give you today actually come out of that experience and other church experiences that I've had as well. So you'll have some anecdotes from, you know, my time on the ground.
Yep, great.
Yeah.
Last question, and
please.
That may be a fun one, I don't know. So back when we were, you know, getting to know each other, you were a big baseball fan.
I was.
Yeah. So Would you pick baseball or AFL now?
Hands down.
Here it is.
AFL.
There you go. Yep.
Yeah.
Yep.
Amy's nodding back there. She's thinking, you better say that.
That's right.
But I love baseball. I thought it was the best thing ever. But then I discovered AFL. I'm pretty convinced it's the best sport on earth.
There you go.
No, I've been trying to convince Grant.
Yeah, yeah. You're contextualized now, so.
Thanks, man.
Chase, really glad you're with us.
Thanks,
and
Grant.
I'll turn
really,
it over to you
really
now.
Really appreciate it. Yeah, thank you. It is such an honor to be here, just so you know. I would thank Don. He's not here, but I am thankful to Don for the invitation. It's quite humbling to be invited to come to a place like this. And it's a real joy to make new friends, see old friends, and to hear from God's Word together as God's people. One of the best things about having moved around the world and even just visiting places is you discover, as I'm sure you know, just how wonderful it is that you can land somewhere and have an instant connection with people because of Christ. And it's not even that we have, you know, same denominational connections even. But we love Jesus and we trust His Word and we come together and immediately I have an affinity with you that is the deepest kind of connection that I think any human beings can really share. A spiritual unity, and that's rich and wonderful. So thank you for having me here today. I'll just tell you right now, I don't know what your expectations were for today. I wasn't clear on what my expectations were for today for a while. I've prepared two sessions for you that really are a bit of a deeper dive into Romans 12. Not a technical study. I'm not going to be doing hard exegesis. I've done the exegesis, but we're not going to be working through syntax or grammar or anything like that. Really, what I've brought are almost two sermons that I want to, in some ways, preach to you as I hope you'll be refreshed in ministry. I want us to hear from God's Word together. But as we reflect on what's taught in Romans 12 in two parts, I think there's a lot for us to extract for our ministries that may help us personally as well as our ministry context that we serve in. Now, I don't know you. I don't know where you're serving. I don't know what your context is like. I don't know the issues you're facing. So a lot of what I'm going to be sharing to you is actually just from my own experience, my own life. And I hope it resonates with you or those you know and care about. My hope then is twofold. I want you to be experiencing the goodness of the gospel and thinking about that for your participation in community. But then I want it to spill over into the works that you're participating in and thinking about how that might challenge or reframe some of the things that we've maybe become accustomed to through habits or other things that may need to be tweaked in view of what the gospel says about community. That's my hope for today. My preference is not just a monologue. So I'm going to be preaching at points. I've never done that where I kind of preach and teach at the same time, but it's going to happen today. I think probably actually that's what I always do. But what I love is interaction. So I don't mind at all if you have a question, shoot it up. I don't have to take Q&A at the end. I don't mind that we interact. In fact, what I really hope is that some good discussion is going to be drawn out of this, and that it's going to amount into a couple of times where we're going to be praying and reflecting on our own context. So that's my hope for today, all right? And during the Q&A, when we get to the end of the session, we can talk about anything. I mean, I'm happy to open up any kind of words we want to go with. That's fine. But we're going to stick in Romans 12 for the most part. So if you have your pamphlets there, you can open those up. I have my Bible. I'm going to open up to Romans 12. I see they've given you the NIV. I've got the ESV open. I mean, I'm going to read just from my Bible, if that's okay. I've got the hand up. I'm going to read from my Bible. Well, I'll read from our common text, then I'll just work from the ESV later. So here's what it says in Romans 12. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. Now, let's stop there for the moment. If you were thinking about what needed to change with transformation in life, what would it be? What's the one thing that needs to change first and most when somebody becomes a Christian? Talk to somebody next to you about that. I want to know, what do you think it would be? Something needs to change. The gospel hits somebody. What's the first thing you begin working on in their discipleship? What do you begin talking to them about? Talk to somebody about that for just a minute, and we'll get some answers. Go. All right. Let's hear what you come up with. I don't want you to be embarrassed about anything right here. This is safe. No one will judge you out loud. So just think about. No, I'm kidding. I always tell my students that, right? I'll only judge you quietly in my heart. You're not getting any grades now. I don't think it's gonna be bad answers, but let's just talk about what do you think needs to change when people become Christians? What would you say is the first thing that needs to change?
Your heart.
Your heart. Well, yes, absolutely. Your heart. How does that heart change manifest itself, do you think? What's the first thing that goes?
Your desires.
Your desires, yeah. I like that too. That's good.
I said you got to follow Jesus.
You got to follow Jesus, right? Yeah. That's a big umbrella. I mean,
yeah.
That's all of life, right? Yeah. All right.
Yeah, changing your whole way of thinking, beginning to put God at the center of things rather than just what seems good to oneself or the world or whatever. So,
yeah.
Starting to think from God, and you've accepted Christ as Lord.
Yeah.
As you work that out.
Yeah, that's great. Thank you. Yeah.
It's perhaps similar to that. We just finished an evangelistic course last week, and I was having a chat with a Muslim lady last week, and then a Hindu lady, and the word that came to mind is allegiance. That sense of actually who gets who does your life orbit around, who's kind of the centre, and particularly people with Muslim backgrounds, there's a family struggle, there's Hindu backgrounds, cultural ones. But as you start being Christian, Christ gets your allegiance
and all that. Yeah, very helpful. Thank you. Anybody else
want to?
Yeah.
Some people go really specific straight away. So they become Christian and they go, I've got to stop doing this thing.
Yeah.
And it's just this immediate way. It's not even really thinking about it. This behavior's got to stop on that.
Yeah, I'm just going to quit cold turkey, That's it. It's done.
Yeah,
it's the end. Yeah. Money can be a big thing for people. They think, oh, I've got to change the way that I think about my money. Or I've got, addictions, habits, relationships, All right, thank you for your participation in that. The reason why I'm asking this question is because I'm fascinated by why Paul puts these words here. All right, so he starts in Romans 12, and it's on the heels of his long gospel exposition. Right, he talks about the gospel at length. All the way through Romans 2, Romans 11. It ends with that great doxology, and then we get to Romans 12. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, in view of the gospel, in view of the mercy you've been shown, now offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. It's your true and proper worship. Don't conform to the pattern of this world. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good and perfect and pleasing will. So now something radical is broken in. The Spirit is working in our lives and transforming us. We're going to talk about that renewal in a moment. And the first thing that Paul targets change in, that renewal, is community. Now for me that's surprising. Because I think more... I don't know. I think about addiction. I think about money. I think about all these other things. But Paul goes in and says, the thing you need to recognize that's going to shift now is your experience of the community. And that's where he's going to go through Romans 12, the rest of it. Now, we'll go through that in just a minute, but I want to look through why I think Paul gives us this picture of transformation and renewal in Romans 12 at the end of his explanation of the gospel. And I think what we need to do in order to get our bearings for this is to go back to Romans 1 where I think that Paul is giving us a picture of the destructive power of sin. And so the gospel sets the foundation, by the way. I don't want you to ever lose sight of Romans 12 in view of God's mercy. Everything I'm talking to you is from that gospel motivation. God has worked in our hearts. God has brought us new life. And now we act in response to that. But go back to Romans 1 with me. Beginning at verse 18, I want you to see the way that Paul addresses how sin takes shape in our lives. He says that sin is like a disease that begins in our minds and it shows its symptoms in our bodies. Listen to what he says in Romans 1:21. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. And because of this denial of truth with our minds, Paul goes on to say in verses 24 and 5, therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Our denial of truth with our minds has led to all sorts of sin in our bodies. And I think this is interesting. I think Paul uses the bodies to represent our whole selves almost. It's like it begins at this point here, but all of it works its way through our total being. In fact, if you were to go through Romans, and I've done this elsewhere, I'm not happy to do this now even, but as Paul is thinking about his need for deliverance, what does he say? Who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God. What does the creation wait for, groaning right now with pains? The redemption of our bodies. So Paul uses this as something that needs to be transformed and renewed, and that's why Paul in Romans 12 says, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. But along with that, he calls them to a renewal of their mind, because the mind is something that really is impacting everything else here. Just thinking about the impact on our bodies, though, for a moment, think about what Romans 1 does. It involves, in the first instance, of course, terrible sexual perversion. We know that. I mean, we know that Romans 1 is really strong on that. And I think when many of us think about Romans 1, that's what we think about. But then in Romans 1:28-32, he goes on to say, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. When I read lists like that, I think, I actually don't take it in. I don't know about you. I'm a big picture guy, not a details guy. That's why I like Grant, because he's a biblical studies guy. He does the hard detail work for me, and then I just make sense of it all for him. That's what I do as a theologian. I call biblical studies guys my minions, you know? Great. Great. I love it. Tom's back there thinking, yeah, that's great. I agree. Let me just slow down for you and think about what I think the big picture is, and then help you hear that list again. I think the big picture of what happens when our minds are debased, when we suppress the truth in our unrighteousness, okay? Something about our minds is that we have terrible relationships with people. That's what sin does. Sin ruins relationships. Now, sin ruins relationship with God, undoubtedly. But it also has an impact in our own view of ourselves and our view of others. Hear that list again. And I'll read it a little bit slower, but I want you to think about the relational dimension of how Paul talks about sin. He's already talked about sexual perversion, for which we have the consequence in ourselves. We reap the consequence in ourselves. But think about how this happens in the community. Think about how people are no longer partners in God's world, but enemies to be conquered or opportunities to be exploited. Here's the list. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. And the summary of a lot of these things then is foolishness, faithlessness, heartlessness, ruthlessness. That's a nasty picture. But it's shocking how much of it is a picture of how bad it is for us together. Sin ruins relationships. Now, you're in ministry, you know that. Right? The kick in the face that came to me when I became a pastor was how many problems people have. Right? I used to say my life would be a lot easier if there weren't people in it. Right? But people have problems. And pastoral ministry is filled with people with problems. Now, those are people we are to love and shepherd. And guess what? We are people with problems, right? People have real problems. Because when our minds are given over to our sinfulness, our relationships are fraught. All of this issues out of a debased mind. And so then in Romans 12, turn back over there, with the call to transformation through the renewal of your mind, the first implication is a better perspective about community. And what I think Paul shows us in Romans 12 is the undoing, if you will, of the consequences of sin in our lives. As we are liberated from the bondage that we have to sin, as we walk in the newness of life in the Spirit, what we see is a transformed community. We don't have to be conformed to the world anymore. In fact, we're called not to be conformed to the world anymore. Instead, now, rather than choosing our own way against God, we give approval to what God says is good. We say, yes, Lord, your will be done, not mine. And the implications then are a better community for us together in Christ. And that's what I want to explore a little bit. And I want to begin in this session thinking a bit about ourselves and the transformation of ourselves. Both are going to impact us and the community, both sides of this. So we're going to focus in on this session for the first verses in Romans 12:3-8. And then we'll think about Romans 12:9-21 in our next session. And I just want to say to you, I'm pretty persuaded, in fact I'm very persuaded, that Romans 1 is the backdrop to this section. I really think it is. And I think you're going to see some direct correlation between what we were and now what we're called to. And I'm not telling you to just, you know, muscle up and work hard. I'm trying to tell you in view of God's mercy, this is the kind of freedom we can live in. So the first thing that we're called to in this passage is to have clear-headed judgment. Now, I said we don't need superstars. That's one way of saying it, right? Judge yourself soberly. But in another way, though, I think what Paul says is also don't hate them. Don't hate them that might be a superstar, whatever that is. I don't think there is such a thing, by the way. Paul talks about super apostles, but We have to have clear-headed judgment about ourselves. We're told in verse 3 that the key to grasping right perspective about our place in the community is proper judgment. Let's read these verses here. I'll read verses 3 to 8. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought. Rather, think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. For just as each of you has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it's serving, then serve. If it's teaching, then teach. If it's to encourage, then give encouragement. If it's giving, then give generously. If it's to lead, do it diligently. If it's to show mercy, do it cheerfully. The first thing we're told is to have clear-headed judgment. One thing not to think, and one thing to think. Do not think too highly about yourself. Do not think too highly about yourself. We're to think with sober judgment. The bottom line for right thinking is recognizing that God has given each person an assignment, a place, according to the measure of faith. In other words, God has given us just the right place for us. It's very countercultural. So we are not to think too highly about ourselves. We are to think with sober judgment. It's countercultural to say this because we are told that we can be anything we want to be. Now, I'm not sure if that's true in Australia. I think it's becoming more true. America, that's we live and breathe that stuff. You know, you can be anything. You can be anyone, you can do anything, don't let anybody tell you otherwise. We've been nurtured to be aspirational. And I think this creeps into our ministry minds, and I suspect it's a challenge, it's definitely a challenge for me. May never affect you, but you can think about something that would make you feel significant, and you're shooting for that. We've actually been told in America that it's virtuous to overcome others. We compete. We take on others and try to bring them down. My natural posture, I'm going to take, if you don't mind, I'll take off my coat. My natural posture actually is to think about somebody, size them up, and think, yeah, I could take them. And I don't mean necessarily physically, though sometimes. It helps that I'm big, so I don't worry too much about others, but I should. By the way, I'm sure Grant could take me.
I'll run you.
But yeah, you'll definitely run circles around me. But if somebody does something, I think, yeah, I could do that too. Probably do it better. That's just kind of how I'm wired. I can achieve that. Why can they do that but not me? It's virtuous in America to take on others and overcome them. And if you beat them, well, good on you. To climb the ladder, to make something of your life, but I think the gospel reframes our thinking dramatically. In Christ, there is nowhere to climb. Just think about that. Where can you go? There's no status that you can achieve beyond what you're already given. You are a child of God. It doesn't get better than that. I mean, we have relative titles, we have relative positions, but none of those things give us something of worth more than we have in Christ. We are children of God. We are inheritors of the kingdom. I think this challenges us wherever we are. You are not great because you're a leader. I am not great because I am a leader. I am not great because I teach at a theological college, or because I'm a pastor, because I have reverend in front of my name, or doctor in front of my name. That doesn't make me something. If you're in Christian leadership of any sort, I think, this has to help us see that we are there because God has assigned it to us according to His measure of faith that He's given to us. He's put us in that place for His service in a whole. It's a gift to be used, as we'll see in a moment, but likewise, those that aren't leaders, those that are under our care, are not second class. I know you know this, but we need to hear it. They're not lesser than us. There's no room for envy, therefore. I can't look up at somebody else and be like, man, I wish I was like them. Nor can I look down on others with pity and say, well, glad I'm not like you. Even if I had what others have, my status wouldn't change. Just think about that for a moment. You envy the position somebody else has at another church. Why? Because it would make you feel more important, successful, in whose eyes? Now, I'm preaching to myself right now. I have a position I think it's great. Oh, if I had another, or if I did this, like, it would make me feel better than. None of it actually matters in Christ. Paul's clear on that in Philippians 3. Rubbish if you think that that's establishing you somehow before God. So if it's not establishing you before God, then it's establishing you before your peers who you're now seeing to compete with because it's giving you some sort of validity, some sort. It doesn't work in the kingdom economy. I think we need to hear this pushed a little bit more on our Australian culture here, because I think conformity to the world and Australian culture, and I, if you'll have me, I number myself among you now. After more than a dozen years, I feel at home here, if you'll let me be. I love AFL, so you can at least give me that, right? We have a real interesting thing that we do here in the interest of equality, and I can do it with the best of you. We cut the tall poppies. We say, oh, we don't want to let them think too highly of themselves. You know, they're going to get ahead of themselves if we give them too much encouragement, so let's just make sure we level them down a little. Make sure that they come down with us. I fear, in fact, though, that we can't stand to see others promoted above us. So for me, my sin shows through when a well-respected leader or a colleague is criticized for their performance. I kind of think, yeah, they didn't do it so good, did they? Yeah, they could have done that better. They did miss that section. And that's because I'm thinking to myself, yeah, I know better. I could have done better. You know what's really sad? It says a lot less about them than it does about me. Now, some of you may not be the ones that are cutting the tall poppies. You might be the one that's getting cut down. Been there too. You receive unfair criticism. One of the things I've had to work through is that stings always. But that does say more about the person critiquing than it does about you. When we have security and we get critiqued, we can welcome what's helpful, take it on board to keep getting better in our service, and leave the rest behind. It's not going to upset our security. But if we're not secure, as I'm not often, by the way, because I'm still in this flesh, that critique can really undo us. I remember hearing a reputable preacher come to my church, and we had a weekend in, and first talks, it goes like this. Here comes the talk, everybody's done. Team and leaders start talking about it. How was that?
Yeah, it's pretty good.
Next day we start talking about it.
What'd you think of last night's talk?
It was all right, but not the best. Seen him better. Week after the fact, kind of like, yeah, what was that like last week? Oof, he was just really off, wasn't he? He really messed up. This. And you know what we don't do? I'm so thankful because he said this that really just struck me. I needed to hear that. You know, praise God that when we were looking at that section, we saw this, and I needed to see that again, or I hadn't noticed that before, and that was really good for me. Now, we'd rather actually size them up, talk about a performance, and it somehow just gets worse the more we think about it, always. I'm a marker in a classroom. We often do team marking, and it's like you can all easily, I'll put it out of the classroom context. I run a preaching retreat. I'll ask for public feedback in a group about this size before we break into small groups and give critical feedback. And inevitably, the critique will start, and then it'll pile on, suddenly grow. And suddenly we're not talking about my sermon anymore. We're talking about, I don't even know what, I can almost just step aside and watch people picking on me over here. I don't even know what they're talking about. But it just grows and grows and grows into this monster ministry in Australia and elsewhere. I'm just as good, if not better. I could have done that better. They really missed that. That's ugly. It's worldly. Cutting tall poppies, I think we have a problem of envy as much as anybody elsewhere. It's built into the fabric of our society. But cutting tall poppies may be deeply Australian, but is, I think, deeply unchristian. And I think it's something we need to root out in our practice. Here's two things I think at the heart of my concern for Christians in Australia who embrace, knowingly or unknowingly, this cutting the tall poppies culture. First of all, it leads to destruction rather than edification. It deconstructs, it picks apart, it tears down rather than builds up. And in Christ, we are called to build one another up as we speak the truth in love. You think about the images of the church in the New Testament. They're building images, constructive images, being built up together as a household for God, built up together as a temple. We are growing up and maturing upwards together in Christ as a body. Secondly, it leads to joylessness rather than thankfulness and rejoicing. So when we always look for what's wrong, it's hard for us to appreciate what's right. And if our orientation is always towards discovering all that's bad, I wonder if we'll ever actually appreciate the good. So here we're called to judge our place humbly. Whether we're up or we're down, our place is given to us by God and it's appropriate. I don't mean to say we shouldn't strive for growth or betterment. In fact, what Paul is calling us to is to do just that, to be renewed, to keep walking in the newness of life. And so we're actually putting to rest the way that we think about the flesh, and we're walking forward in the Spirit. And so naturally we're going to see development, but we can develop and grow and change in a spiritual way rather than a worldly way. It's a total paradigm shift. Now, as we judge our place humbly, it involves us recognizing that we're a part of the body of Christ. I just want to stop there, though, before, and just say, do we have any reflections on that? Anything we need to say? I wonder if, you don't need to ask this out loud, I wonder if you feel more rebuked by that, if you feel discouraged because you know that culture in your church or your workplace, or you've been on the receiving end of that kind of lack of appreciation. And maybe one of the things we can reflect on is just ministry can be a bit of a thankless culture, I think, in Australia. And how do we actually help encourage better appreciation of those serving amongst us? And less constant nitpicking amongst us in what we're doing while still striving for what's good. Maybe you have a conversation with somebody around you about how you think what we've just explored may
feature in your ministry context?
I'd love to hear some of your reflections. We'll talk about confession later. So
I'm going to confess plenty from me from the front. I'll say this again later, but I mean, what Bonhoeffer says is that confession is letting go of the last bastion of self-righteousness, self-justification. The moment that I can actually name and speak to the sin that I have is the moment I let go of trying to justify myself. And I can be honest that I am dependent on Christ alone. So I want you to know that, you know, I'm doing that in the spirit of saying, look, it's only by grace that we're all here. But I'm not asking you to confess why this is hard for you. I was just talking to Stephen about this in WA, which is a culture I'm not familiar with and realize it's not the same as the East Coast of Australia. One of the really interesting insights that he gave was just how even our Australian ways challenge our cross-cultural ministry in an ever-increasing multicultural society. People land here and they get pelted with, you know, people ripping shreds off others and saying, oh, that's because we love them. And they're like, what? Like, that is not what love looks like. And I've been a Christian for 20 years and we definitely don't do that in church. And it's shocking, right? So thank you for that insight. Any other insights about how this features in our churches or necessary gleanings for us? Yeah.
I just reflected a bit on, you know, I've had in my congregation people who are pastors or, you know, in ministry, and how powerful it is when those people are very positive. And encouraging towards you very, very consistently, and how they make it their business to kind of be the person who says, thank you, that was great, keep it up, as opposed to the people who say, and how discouraging that can be. So it's a powerful thing what you're talking about, whether you are kind of aimed at encouraging and building up, or whether you're kind of indulged in that.
That's good. It's easy for us on top too, if we don't feel particularly affirmed in our work, to not want to give either. But funny enough, when we give that kind of encouragement, it's not so that people will reciprocate, but it does change the culture from the top down. And I think you're right there.
Yeah.
Thanks.
Yeah. So me experiencing that has shown me how powerful it is, and I must do that. I must be encouraging.
Yeah, yeah, thank you. Seems to me that one of the defaults here is, well, if you haven't heard somebody complain to you about it, then that means you're doing a good job. Well, just tell me. Just tell me you thought it was helpful that I did something, rather than just assuming I knew that, and unless you complained. You know, that's really interesting. Yeah. Other insights? One or two more? Yeah, Ben, go on.
Your comment just then made me think that it is very Australian. Like, you know, my experience of Australia compared to my understanding of America. So if you run a restaurant in Australia, people will go along. And I think there's an Australian streak that you can have a bad experience, something goes wrong, you don't like the restaurant, you're going to have to tell your friends. But you won't say anything to anyone at the restaurant. You'll just walk out with a smile, say thanks, never go back there again. So all your friends don't go to that place, right? Whereas I feel like, at least, well, maybe this is a good thing, maybe it's not, but in America, I feel like people say, hey man, you know, this wasn't right. You know, I want you to know that.
Mm. Yeah. Kind of yeah, I don't know if I want that in my life
exactly,
anymore.
Yeah.
That's good, now I hear you.
It becomes a mystery to why nobody comes to my restaurant.
Yeah.
Nobody says anything to you ever. So, but it is a case of trying to be able to address things that need to be addressed, but in a way that's not legally, you know, enjoying the fact that it's criticized.
Yeah. I mean, this is one of the things I said last night. I gave a lecture last night on how we learn morality in the church. And I think Galatians 6 talks about this as we bear one another's burdens. And that is that we are meant to have accountability for our sin, We are meant to be helped when we are in a moment of struggle. And when it says to take care lest you also be tempted in Galatians 6, I don't think it means to be tempted by the same sin that person has fallen into. I think it means don't be tempted to become conceited that you're better than that person and kick them while they're down. And so the kind of accountability is necessary, but it's necessary to helping get them back up. And so it's not that we just dismiss the difficult things that could be better, but we approach it in a spirit of love and of people that are common recipients of grace. Any more? Yes.
I think most of us, this including me, are not people who are overwhelmingly encouraging.
Mm.
But I know some people who are, and every time I talk to them, I just come away thankful to God for them. So I don't think I come away with an inflated ego or something, even though they're saying nice things. I just come away thankful. And so it makes me think, when I feel like I'm being over the top, in encouragement, but actually maybe that's just what people need. It's not actually over the top.
That's good. Thank you. We'll talk about zeal next in the next session. Yeah, Steve.
So I was going to simply respond to that by just reflecting on the fact that Paul configures the New Testament gift of prophecy as that which is strengthening, encouraging, comforting, and maybe they're not three words that spring to mind when otherwise we hear the word prophecy. But it's just interesting, isn't it?
It is. Yeah. Thank you. We'll move on. Thank you for your participation in this. I want to get on to the next point here, which is that we need to work together. And I think the italics, I'm not sure, they might have dropped off in this. We need each other. An emphasis on other. You can just underline other in this section. The next section says, we need each other. Emphasis on each, by the way. So, this section is on other. We need each other, working together. Look with me at this rich illustration again in verses 4 and 5. Very, very familiar to all of us, I know. Just as each of us has one body with many members, these members do not all have the same function. So in Christ, we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We're told here that we need to appreciate difference. Body is not all right hands, is it? It's not all eyes. It's not all ears. Imagine if that was the case. Now, funny enough, you know, we can think, well, I'm the eyes, so I'm more important than the foot. I'm the pastor, I'm more important than the people. I'm the director of this ministry, and they are leaders under the director. But you're part of the same body, and you got to work together. And in fact, you're just another body part. That's what Paul's trying to say. In the church, we each have a different place with a different role and different gifts, and God has given us all what we need to take our place, but our place is distinct from others. We're also told quite quickly in verse 5 that even though we're different, we're united. And this means that we're together in our existence and our purpose, bound together in Christ. It means that even though we're individuals, we're not independent, and in fact, we're mutually dependent. Now, this is, I know, 101 stuff for you all. You've probably done a series on the body of Christ, I don't know how many times in your ministries. Right? I've been studying the church for almost 2 decades now. I think about body being one of the main metaphors for the church. But when I slow down and think about this, it does have a really profound impact on us. There's a reason why it's familiar. The way that I love thinking about it is actually, I'll just use Grant as my example. Imagine Grant trying to learn how to ski, right? That is on snow skis. I won't use Grant as my example. My first job was a ski instructor. It was my absolute worst job. Because my job was to teach kids in year one to ski. That's about six-year-olds, okay? They're still learning to walk, I think, at six. I mean, they don't know how to run yet properly. And what happens when you put 2 feet on 2 slippery things in the snow, you're trying to tell them to work together. But as you know, they just start going farther and farther apart, right? It's really, really awkward. Now, in the body, if our legs start going different directions,
it's disaster. It's dysfunction. You can't work independently, because when you do, dysfunction ensues. If your ear wants to go this way and your feet go that way, well, it's impossible, right? It doesn't work together. So this is the sort of dysfunction that happens with people in the church. People like you or me don't exercise sober judgment about our place. It's when we act unreasonably, as Paul says. In fact, when he talks about your reasonable worship, is what I think the word is there before spiritual, in verse 1. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, which is your reasonable worship. In other words, now that's your worship that you've received once again, a right mind. You're no longer debased in your mind. So when we think with our right mind, we recognize we're part of something much bigger than ourselves. Let's take this into our cultural context for a moment. People today feel like they must express themselves in whatever way that they see fit in order to become their full self. Right? We call this self-actualization. I have to just be me. This is me. I have to do this. Now in church, this is entirely counterproductive. Entirely. It's conformity to this age. It's an emphasis on our individuality at the expense of our membership in the body. It forsakes the fact that we're members of one another and we're deeply interconnected, serving one head, Christ. And so the godly corrective is actually to recognize that for our full maturation, for me to really become me as an in Christ, I need the people of God. We actually have to think about ourselves together. We only grow up together. That's when we become our true collective self, maturing in Christ. I'll give you an anecdote about this. I remember being in India with a pastor. I worked for a year or two with a megachurch pastor in America, a very reputable pastor who had a huge ministry, and we got to go to India together. And everywhere he went and we went, he was asked to preach, And one day we're driving in the back of a Jeep or something, and he says, "What are you going to preach today?" And I said, "Nothing." And he goes, "What? You don't have anything prepared?" And I said, "Why would I? They only want you to preach." And I was really grumpy about this. In my mind, I was sitting in the back, just seriously, I think, clenching my teeth and thinking, "Why is this guy getting to do all this? You know, I'm just as good as him, and I can do that too." And all these things, right? I remember sitting on a fire escape in Delhi, actually, looking out over the city after this. And he ended up letting the team teach with him or something on some sermon, because he felt bad for me, felt pity. And I remember sitting out thinking, like, oh! And the Lord just rebuked me. I thought, who cares if you preach? Jesus is being preached. Like, does it matter if you get to say the words or he gets to say the words? People are hearing about Christ. Get over yourself. You've been wasting all this time bickering when you could be sitting here praying for the souls of these people to be changed. And yet you're sitting here just thinking, oh, why can't it be me? I'm part of a body. We're serving the same head. We should be working together. But no, it's about me. I have to do this. It has to be me. Now in church we get this. Because people want to take their place. This is what I'm going to do. Well, I don't need anybody else to do that right now. I'd love for you to do that sometime maybe, but we've got too many of that, but I've got a huge need right here. Yeah, it's not my thing. I think I'm a bit better than the creche. Well, we have a need in the creche, and we all should be in this together. I mean, I think we really got to just get on board. I really loved, actually. I don't mean to embarrass you, Grant, but Grant went and cooked for the women's ministry at his church, camping out at a shed with, you know, no power or anything. He's cooking with gas, you know. I mean, out on the side making a makeshift kitchen. I think it's really great, man. Like, he's a senior minister at his church. He goes away to serve the women. It's a great way to connect and to show them that I'm not too good for this. I lead the church, but I can come and make meals for you while you have an important time away. I hope I don't embarrass you, brother, but I want to affirm you. I think that's really remarkable. We're a body working together. It's not about our self-actualization. It's about us in Christ growing up into our head. And this collective focus is only possible when it's built on the security of the gospel. Only in Jesus can I see you as a gift rather than as a threat. Only in Christ are you someone to be appreciated rather than exploited. It's only because of a common foundation, a life other than our own, gifted to us by grace, that we can live with this common interest in mind. This is what Dietrich Bonhoeffer says. Because God has already laid the foundation of our fellowship, because God has bound us together in one body with other Christians in Jesus Christ, long before we entered into common life with them, we enter into that common life not as demanders, but as thankful recipients. And so Paul exhorts us to take what he says in a very practical direction in our final point. There should be no competition with one another, because we need each other. Each other. We all have different gifts that have been given to us by God's grace. What we need, not just as individuals, but as a church, has been given to us for our life together. And so our contribution and place in the community is not something that we establish, but something God gives to us graciously. I don't have to find my way into feeling significant in the church. I am part of the church because of Christ. I am one of God's people. In other words, I don't have to think about my value. I'm valued because I'm in Jesus. So in this freedom, we can use what we've been given in service to others. And we're told about 7 different gifts in these verses, 6 to 8. And rather than try to focus on each one, that would be too detailed for me. Grant can do that with you later. I'm going to describe to you what I think is the big picture, right? The emphasis for Paul, by the way, this is not a comprehensive gift list. We'd be disappointed, wouldn't we, if we didn't see, you know, our gift in there. The emphasis for Paul is not to tell of all the gifts, but instead to show that all the gifts are to be used for their purpose. And so, when we know of a contribution we can make, we're to do that with the good of others in mind. We don't have to step on the toes of others trying to do everything. Nor do we need to try to be somebody else having their gifts. Now, I want to just think about that for a minute. If somebody is really gifted in working in biblical languages, like my brother Grant is, I don't have to feel insecure about that. I can just be thankful that he can be my minion, right? I mean, I can actually partner with him. But it would be very easy for me to feel insecure. Well, he's got... I better be like that. I better do that. Now, that's me talking about my academic context, but think about church. You know, Joe's up front every week. I'm not, but if I'm not up front, I don't feel like I'm as important. I have to be up front now. I need to do what Joe does. You see this when we have problems of delegation. If I'm afraid of letting go of things, and I feel I have to control everything in my ministry, what does that say about me and my belief about the gifts of others around me? People in ministry don't have to possess every gift necessary for body life. Now, I don't mean that to rebuke you. I want to encourage you. You don't have to do everything in your ministry. God has given you others to work alongside of you. And in fact, the more you enable them to do that, the better your church life will be. It may not be as controlled. It may be a lot more chaotic than you're used to. Maybe you even prefer. But I think your people will grow much better than if they have you doing everything for them. Now,
I'm not accusing anyone of doing that. Maybe you have everybody doing everything else for you. Maybe you need to do some more. That's all right, you know. I doubt anybody in this room is lazy. We have gifts to serve accordingly. If you're a leader, lead. If you're hospitable, do it with graciousness and without grumbling. If you're generous, be generous. Take the place that you have of serving in the body and don't feel you have to compete. It's not a competition. It's all working together towards that same common end in Christ. I think the transformative message in a passage that we've seen so far is that we all have a place in the body and we're meant to take that place. It's God-given and it's good. And it dispels any rivalry or envy. And it also then removes so much of our infighting and bitterness because of our insecurities and our desire for status. Instead, we're free to be ourselves, to appreciate others for who they are. Each one of us gifts to the other. Each one of us is graciously given what we need to take our place in the body, and there's no room for pride or discouragement. Instead, what we have reflects what God has given to us graciously. Now, I think it's a really different picture of community than what the world offers us. It's a different picture of us needing to conquer and exploit and use and overcome and prove ourselves over against others. Well, we have a few minutes for questions, or we can talk about these things. Anybody want to raise a question? Yes, please.
Do you think our congregations are expecting us, though, to encompass all those giftings? And if so, what do we do with that?
Thank you. That's a really great question, Mike. I think the question was, do we think our congregations expect us to do everything? I suspect that our congregations have certain expectations about competencies in ministry or services in ministry, and that comes from different places. Some of it will be from what they think they see in Scripture. Most of it will come from what they've known in their experience. And some of that will come from outside of what they've known in the church. So what they expect the institutions to function like. I suspect the best thing we can do for that is teach and model. Now, I don't say we teach to say, look, you're expecting too much of me, give me a break. And then people will start to say, well, what are we paying you for? I don't think it's going to be the issue. But I do think we have to work patiently and considerately to bring people on board with us. I mean, I think, you know, leadership is about leading people to somewhere. And I think we have to lead them towards a better vision of what a whole church life looks like together as in mutual service. And I think that starts by appropriate recognition of leadership and authority, but not in a way that creates a two-tiered system, but as somebody that's leading as, you know, a fellow sojourner. And I think that's a difficult balance to strike, how to lead and how to show that you're also being led by Christ. I remember, I don't know if this helps, but I remember I used to have this real kind of strong vision in my mind that I couldn't have friends in my church. People I've heard say this back in the day, you know, don't have friends in your church, you're the leader. And I had this real breakdown moment at one point in my ministry. And one of the guys in my church, bless him, became the best minister to me. He was under my care. I was his pastor. He very carefully, lovingly, just shepherded me through that. And I thought, this is allowed. And then I thought, wait a second. Praise God, I'm so thankful for this man. And it wasn't usurping control or leading. What was he going to take away anyways? I mean, my job was to care for him, but in a moment of my need, he cared for me because we're brothers. It was beautiful. Yeah. And I think that's more likely to happen as we let go of, I have to be all these things. We begin modeling and saying, look, from your gifts. You're a really wise man. Man, I benefited from what you said about that. Thank you. And, oh, I don't have all the answers about Scripture. What do you think about this verse? Like, let's talk about this. I've been working this out. I can't make up my mind. Do you have any ideas about what this says? And you involve people in that work in a way that communicates value to them. And I think that changed the culture over time, even if their expectations were different at one point. Yeah.
Yeah.
I wonder if you got thoughts on how we find our place within the body, the way that we serve, in that, the path that we take, and kind of as how we do that as Christian ministers.
Yeah.
People are already, like, I know what I'm going to say to my congregation when they're asking that, but you know, to what degree is it the way that I see that, the way that other people see that?
It's a great question. I actually would love to get some input from you all about how you do this. My joke is, you know, in America we just have spiritual gift surveys. You just get online and fill these things in, and boop, out the other side, you know exactly what you're supposed to do at church. We really have those things, and I've really done them. I used to think that we had to kind of figure out, like, what is my gift? The thing. You know, here's the catalog, and I look through, I think it maybe that one. And what I ended up finding was, just what I liked the most. I'd be like, yeah, I don't really like cleaning toilets, but that's not my gift. I'm not a, but I do like preaching because it's up front and there's a spotlight. And I don't think that's the way gifts work. I'm more convinced now that God gives us what we need as a body. For example, what if your church is 5 people in the hills of Tibet? Will you have what you need? I suspect the Lord is going to give you what you need to be growing and thriving. Now, whether or not you're going to have the best theological perspective or best teaching or best kids program, you may not have any kids in your church, right? I think the Lord is going to sustain you, and I really believe that the Spirit will gift that group of people what they need to keep going in faith. But as we think about more program and structured ministries, to your question now, and actually getting to a more serious answer to your question, I suspect that as needs arise, we begin to think about who can help fill that need. And the way that I've found most effective in church bodies is a process of discernment that's a community process of discernment. Now, what happens when, you know, Susan tries out this ministry and it just doesn't work? Not her best fit. Susan might feel like a failure if I've made her feel like all of her value is about fitting this, you know, round hole as a square peg. The way I have to go about that is saying, look, I can't tell you how helpful that was that you tried that out for us. I think let's try another area. I want to see if you can help me out over here now, too. You can do that without threat to your status or your ego when you realize we're trying to help each other, not trying to become something. So if I fail at something and it's not working, well, not everything's not lost at that moment. I'm just actually filling in wherever I can to be a help to everyone else. Not because it's making me feel more significant, but just because I know that's what I want to do as part of the body. So my thinking is that the best way to do it is to recognize needs, call on people for help, and have a real system of kind of community discernment about how people can best fit in. And sometimes it's going to be multiple ways. Sometimes it's going to be very specific ways. I would love to know your thoughts. How have you helped people with this in your church?
Not leading a church at the moment, but...
Or in your ministries in the past, or have you seen it done well wherever you've been?
Not sure. I think along the same idea, so I'm kind of thinking through, like, how do you know where you fit as the minister? What do? And what do you give to others?
Yeah.
And so I think that need that you're talking about, and recognising there's a need for something in the church and believing that that's fulfilled, then often you're going to be filling the gaps that you cannot fill. So you start, you have a problem and you think, well, who can take this?
Yeah.
Who can take that and who can do that? And oftentimes there's nobody there.
Mm.
You think, right, well, this is something that I can do now.
Yeah.
There's nobody else here who wants to do that job, is available to do that job.
Yeah.
And therefore I just found my spot.
Yeah, yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, the minister is often paid and therefore has time that's dedicated to the church where other resources might be thin, people may not have available. Yeah, that's right. I think that the ministers have to be, that men and women who are serving in ministry have to be leading the way in serving, but also don't have to, they have to be willing to give a hand anytime there's a need, but also have to recognize that there are some people that are able. You look at Acts 6, for example. You have the apostles who are out, and they're being burdened by having to wait tables when they need to be focusing on prayer and the ministry of the word, right? And so they appoint some godly people. They say, look, we really need some help here. Can you take the lead on this? Like, yeah, that's great. And suddenly things are running much smoother. They can stay focused on things that they're trying to prioritize. Others can take that. And that's how they work together, and I think that's the way that it works in our church life as well. We have to identify the need, recognize sometimes we have to fill that need for a while, but in the long run, that's going to be perhaps a distraction from some of the more significant things that we've been called to do as paid ministers, in other words, in official positions.
I think sometimes we need to recognize that we can't fill the need.
Mm.
If there's no one there with those giftings yet, maybe this is not the time to be doing that.
Yeah, that's helpful.
And acknowledging that we can't actually do everything.
Yeah, that's helpful. That's helpful. Thank you.
It's also been our experience that depending on the context you're in, what you may actually use your gifts to serve, it could be quite different. So my wife took up Sunday school teaching. She wouldn't think that's her main gift or anything, but it was the need in that context. So she did a great job. We're now in another church and they've got Sunday school happening well, and she doesn't have to
I'm
do
very
it.
Happy to answer that.
Yeah. And you know, I've been in churches where I've done most of the preaching, and I'm in a church where I do a lot of ministry in the pews because we've got a preaching staff that does a great job. So you can find where your gifts can be very well used.
Great.
To build the body here.
It's such an encouragement though that you both have felt that there were needs that needed to be met, so you would do it for a time, but everything wasn't riding on you having to do that. So you've been a preacher for a long time, now there's other people preaching, but you can keep getting on with the ministry rather than having to demand, like, I have to preach.
Yeah.
Or sitting in the corner grumpy because you're not preaching. You just get on with other ministry.
Yeah.
It's lovely. Yeah.
I probably have a slightly different question.
Yeah.
I really resonated with what you said about our tendency is to kind of give feedback when we give feedback.
Mm.
And do you have any suggestions about how to kind of give feedback, like not just encouragement, but feedback that's helpful to say, you know, we get together as Bible study leaders, someone has a go at writing a Bible study, they ask for feedback.
Yeah.
How do we give feedback that's not nitpicking, but actually helps them kind of improve that study and gives them something they can take next time they have a go at writing a Bible study?
Great.
Rather than being like, well, I didn't like how you did that
point. Such an excellent question.
Use that the next time they do a Bible study.
Excellent question. And it's not a hard thing to fix, I think. It takes work, but it's not hard. Just work towards being constructive. And so, funny enough, I had to awkwardly do this with a senior minister I was working for. Because I would give a sermon and he'd give me feedback and it was just tearing it down. And I said, look, I'm really grateful for feedback. I'm really grateful that you've identified the things that I didn't do well. What I need you to do is not just leave me with a bunch of broken pieces, but help me put it back together in a better way. And so a constructive approach is good. So what I try to do in, say, preaching feedback or Bible study group feedback, whatever it is, I want to say whatever I'm trying to help people see could be done differently, I want to offer a suggestion of what I think could be better. So, look, when you did this, you know, you kind of, you anticipated that everybody would automatically go here. Didn't work. So next time, instead of trying to just automatically assume that, maybe you can ask a better leading question such as, and you give them an example, which will then help people think, oh yes, that's what they're asking about here, and then move forward. I'm trying to give you an example from nowhere, but if that makes sense, you just offer a small suggestion, and you could do it without then making them feel like everything was just a ruin. You can just say, look, I think this was helpful, but it could have been done a little bit better. Next time, try this. Great, I can do that. Feels doable. I can leave with that. It's also good not to give them 10 things to do differently next time. Yeah. Just start small. Most people can't fix 10 things at once. So, yeah, Amy.
I think you're calling Jamie Stewart. She's written a lot of really helpful feedback, like articles on how to give helpful feedback.
Oh, great.
Oh,
great. Okay. Well, there's some resources, apparently, one of my colleagues put together that you can look up on perhaps the Priscilla and Aquila Center. Yeah, Amy can talk to you about that later.
Craig Hamilton as well.
Oh, Craig Hamilton as well? And his book on leadership? Or
yeah.
Yeah.
And he presented at a PGP conference
okay.
Years ago. I think one of his useful things was saying that, like, when you're giving feedback on something that's done, it's over.
Yeah.
You can't recreate that.
Mm.
So there's no point kind of pulling it to shreds,
yeah.
Because the person can never go back and fix it.
Yeah.
So what are you helping them to do better next time?
That's really good. Yeah, so it's not just about the content itself. That works in an academic environment, but not in the church context necessarily. Mm. That might be for their own discipleship. You're actually helping them think about their better method for next time. Yeah. Last one, Ben.
Yeah. One experience I've had is that if with feedback, the kind of feedback I've found most helpful is with people who, it's not just one occasion, but they hear me do something six times or whatever, and then they're just able to identify one thing, like, you know, this is unconvincing, or that's strong, but what about, or, you know, and just that kind of larger scale feedback is really helpful because it's kind of directed to your whole approach rather than, you know, just avoids the nitpicking problem. So maybe
very helpful.
Try to, if you're going to give someone feedback, try to see them do the thing four or five times at least once.
Yeah. And remember the power of encouragement alongside of critique goes a long way. David Cook, if you guys know from SNBC back in the day, used to talk about lathering and shaving. Whenever he gave me feedback, they go, we don't need to lather, do we? Let's just shave. I'm getting cut here, Dave. I'm getting cut, man. Stop it. Let's have, I think it's morning tea time. I'll let you
right. Morning tea is here, and so please enjoy. It's been a great morning so far, and I think very encouraging. It's great. So, but morning tea until 11:30. We'll get started back at 10 and then 11:30. All right.
Thank you.
Yeah.
Okay, let's come back together, everyone, for the second session. And thank God, because Chase is a good friend, I'd like to say that as a minion, I'm happy to turn it back over to the theological guru that is Chase Kuhn. Very encouraging so far, and Chase will lead us now the second session on a transformed community from Romans 12. So, Chase, you can come back up.
Well, we can open that passage again in Romans 12, and we're going to look down at the last bit. Now, it doesn't really divide neatly, but I was trying to say that I think that in that first section, verses 3 to 8, it has a real emphasis on us and thinking about our renewal in the gospel, even though in our interactions with others. But I think it especially turns outwards from verse 9 onwards. And so we'll look at these verses here in just a moment. I had some good conversations during the break. Thank you for the questions that have been coming in, and I'm happy to keep chatting as well. Let's look at Romans 12, verse 9 to 21. All right, from verse 9. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction,
faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it's written, "It's mine to avenge, I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you'll heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Life in Christ is not partial, is it? I mean, it's not something we can just have little compartments or we pick and choose. It's something total. And I think this challenges the totality, again, of our transformation and our renewal in Christ, to be thinking about it in the community context. Now, what I want to say is, once more, I don't do well with a whole lot of details, right? We're going to work through some of these details. I love a good summary. And because I can't do anything better than this, I'm going to say I think verse 9 serves as a headline. Now, I can tell you right now with some confidence, not 100% confidence, but some confidence, the commentaries that I read, I don't know that they had a big organizing principle. But I think I can stand on good ground by saying verse 9 helps as a summary of sorts. So here's what it says. And these are the kinds of ways we're going to work down this passage. Your love must be sincere. Hate what is evil and cling to what is good. I think we can actually see the rest of what comes under that in that broad heading. And there's this push on in love and cling to the good. In other words, don't hold on to evil is the idea. So, the way that we begin this passage then is we're told to love like you mean it. That's what I think he means by let your love be sincere. Love like you mean it. He says in verse 9, we're to let our love be genuine. Don't fake it. We're not supposed to say we love people around us. We're supposed to show it. It's got to be something that's matched in our words and in our conduct. It's not just something that we even force ourselves to do. I think even as pastors, it has to be a disposition that we cultivate in prayer. These are my people that God has entrusted to me. I need to love them. I'll serve from that position of love. And he explains more of this in saying in verse 10 that we're supposed to consider those in our Christian community like family. We're to love them with deep familial affection. And I think that this comes through in the way that we see how the gospel has transformed our perspective about the people that are around us. It changes our view of people. They're no longer a threat to be guarded against. No longer a person to climb over on the ladder of success. There's no longer someone to be envied or someone to be pitied. Now they're our brother. They're our sister. And we love them. We have God as our Father. And this means that we're free now to show real honor to others. In fact, if you look at verse 10... He says, love one another with brotherly affection and outdo one another in showing honor. Now, I encourage you not to cut down the tall poppies. Paul's just one-upped me. He says, don't just not cut people down. He's saying, start to outdo one another in showing honor. Be the first one to go and just honor the people that deserve it. Give credit where it's due. Show people real appreciation, real affection from the freedom that you have in the gospel. This is a strange thing for us, I know. I think envy is a real problem. I've already said that. We don't like to see other people promoted above us. And so we're naturally suspicious when people do well. If they do something excellent, I'm not going to tell them, lest they get the idea that they're special or better than me. And I think this is one of the ways that we can demonstrate gospel transformation in our community. We're unashamed to show honor to people. We're happy to honor people. It's appropriate. There's no room for competition among us. And I think this comes through in ways where you see it sincerely as we grow as a family in church, that brotherly affection. I had a guy come to my house on Sunday. I wasn't at my house on Sunday. He came to my house to play with my kids while I was out of town. He's like an uncle to them. Single guy, early 40s, been in my family for more than a decade, love him like a brother. My kids love him like an uncle. And he says, I know you guys are away, I know your mom's watching the kids, it's all right if I pop over and have lunch with all them, and kicked the footy with my son, and he sat and played video games with the kids, and just talked and checked in on each other. So I think I had a conversation with each one of them, and I think they're doing all right. Although I think maybe your oldest is having a little drama at school, but you know, I'll be praying for that. Wow, like, praise God for a guy like that. You know what I want to do? I want to honor him. I want to say, God, thank you for him. Thank you for Paul. I call him and I say, brother, you mean a lot to me. I love you. Thank you for loving my family. Thank you for praying for my family. That's beautiful. There's no room for competition with one another. If I was competing with Paul or felt threatened by Paul, I wouldn't tell him, thanks for doing that. If he was worried about me, he wouldn't come to my house and love my family like that, but we're in it together. One thing I think we have to be careful about too, though, is our fear for zeal. We should be eager to be zealous. Paul encourages us in verse 11, don't be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. I think sometimes we're a little bit nervous about this. Well, I don't want people to get the idea that I'm a bit fanatical or something, you know, like really into Jesus. I think growing up, I had this strange culture where, you know, we had the fish on the back of our car, you know, and then people did the Darwin, you know, fish upside down with legs and everything, or whatever else it was, you know, or, you know, Darwin with the legs on the fish, and then there's one like turned upside down, and there's Jesus inside, you know, like whatever it is. That's not the kind of zeal I'm talking about. I am unashamed to serve Jesus. I am unashamed to go in and be the one to encourage. Look, thank you for doing that. I love you. I want you to be encouraged in this. Let's do this together. Hey, you know what? I saw this over here. Let's pray about that right now. Prayer is the one I think that we're afraid to initiate. Oh, like it's uncomfortable to be like, hey, we should pray about that. Oh, really? Like, you know, ask me to do that now? Yeah, we should pray right now. Don't be afraid to be zealous. One way that I think our new mindset gets shown through further is how we feel with people. Paul addresses an appropriate feeling with or for others in verse 15. He says, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. And I wonder which one you find more difficult, to rejoice with people or to weep with people. I'm going to ask you to confess your sins. Talk to somebody next to you. Which one's harder? You don't have to tell why. Just, is it harder to rejoice or is it harder to weep with someone? Go for it. I'd love to hear your reflections. Just hands up if you find it easier to weep with people. All right. Easier to rejoice with people. All right. Okay. I'm going to be honest with you. I find both hard for different reasons. I think I find that I can usually be sad with people and feel with them in their loss or pain. But if I'm being honest with you, sometimes deep in my heart, I can be glad that they lost. It's one less thing to measure against me. It's one less thing that they have over me. I'm sorry that opportunity didn't work out for you. It's sick. It's the old self coming back through. It's the insecurity of thinking that it's me against them. The gospel frees me to think, when they lose, I lose with them. When they lose, I can feel for them. It's devastating and I can weep with them in that. But I think the tougher challenge for me, and for the same reason, is to celebrate someone when they win. This new life circumstance, this child, or this house, or this job promotion feels more like a threat than a joy. Congratulations. It's terrible. Praise God for the gift that they've been given. Praise God that they have something in their life. I should be praising God for them for that. And you know what it's like to do that, don't you? That person that has longed for a child, and they have a child, and you say, oh God, thank you. Praise God, that is an amazing answer to prayer. Somebody who's been unemployed for so long, going without, and suddenly they get a job or something comes through, and now they have enough, and you think, oh Lord, thank you. You have answered our prayers. Praise God. It's in the gospel that we're freed to feel. No longer threatened. We can celebrate and weep. Danger for us is that we can easily be caught up in the life of comparison. We go through always looking side to side. Oh, but they have that. We have this. Property market right now. They have three properties. I don't think I'll ever have one. And as people have things we don't have or experience things that we haven't experienced, it's very easy to grow sour, to feel as though we would be entitled to the same things rather than to thinking about being in it together. That's my brother. That's my sister. It's a worldly problem when we keep on comparing side to side. But once more, I remind you of our foundation. You've been shown great mercy. You've been welcomed by God into His family while you were yet a sinner. And there's nothing more to give you than the life that you have in Christ. Let this gospel truth motivate you and transform the way you think and live. Let your love be without pretense. Let it be genuine. Love like you mean it. Now, I think that we can easily get ourselves into bad spots in our ministries when we talk about the kinds of things we value. When we put value on status, whether that be relational status, children and family size, wealth, careers, we end up having a really skewed view in our communities. We can have an undercurrent, even if not an explicit statement of things that we value, implicitly carried through our communities when we elevate things. I think this is why James was so clear to say, don't show favoritism. Don't say, oh yeah, you're wealthy, you get this good chair. Sorry, mate, you got to get on the floor. Because suddenly now you're telling people that's what's important. But it's not. That's not what gives people a place here. One of the ways that I think we can actually begin to show love outwardly to our brothers and sisters is through our generosity and our hospitality, as Paul encourages us in this passage. If others are a threat to me and look to find my status in something other than Christ, then I'll withhold goods and time to protect my security. Sorry, I'm not available for that. Or sorry, we need to be saving this for. But if I'm secure in Christ, I'll freely give what I have in service to others, whether it be time or money, my home, my finances, to support God's people in a way that shows genuine love for them as a family. And I can only do that, though, by knowing that my security comes from my Father who provides for all my needs. When I'm not worried about everything down the tracks, but I actually trust that I have a Father that knows everything I need, who cares about me more than the birds of the air and the lilies of the field. I'm also freed, as verse 16 says, from thinking too highly of my position in the community and instead I'll feel like my status isn't established by my entourage. So I'm able to associate with the lowly and the outcast. I can include others and welcome them, even those significantly different from me ethnically, culturally, or socioeconomically. Jesus levels our social structures, freeing us not to see ourselves as higher than others or lower than others, looking up at others, but instead, there's room for all. And I just want to challenge you with maybe one of the, perhaps the most controversial thing that I'll challenge you with today. When we think about our churches, what brings people together there? All right? What brings them there? Now, this is not, you would say, Jesus. I hope so. If not, well, we'll talk later, but that's what we should say, right? But what really brings them together? So, I was a part of a church for a long time. You started in the creche. You moved up to the young kids ministry, the older kids ministry, the young youth ministry, the older youth ministry. Then you go to the evening service, which is for, quote, tertiary students, young workers, and young marrieds without children, comma, but all are welcome. Then you go to, I kid you not, family service, family church. Who's not welcome there? Just think that in your mind, family church. Then you go to adult contemporary service, which is the middle-aged empty nesters. I'm in middle age now, by the way, so I'm right there with you. Some of you. Then you go to the oldies, and then you die. Okay? So all the way through life, you're part of a narrow sliver. Take another church, for example. I was very much into, I was curious about kind of the emerging church stuff that came up in the early noughties. I was thinking about how we could plant a cool church. Who's not welcome at the cool church?
Me.
I never planted it because I wouldn't fit in, right? That's the problem. Who fits in? Now, here's the question. Who belongs in the church? The people of God. What brings them together? Jesus. What is the bond of unity that they have in peace? Well, it comes from the Spirit, according to Paul in Ephesians 4, because we share one Lord, one faith, one baptism. So if people cannot come to my church because they're not the right age or the right stage, they're not the right culture in terms of coolness, if they're not the right socioeconomic group, if they're not the right ethnicity, I am excluding people from something that is supposed to be bound together by Jesus' gospel, not by worldly affinity. So when people come to church, do they more feel connected to people because they would hang out with them outside of church anyways, or because they're together in Christ? And have we perhaps split up our services so neat that I only go to a young singles group, or I only go to a young women's group, or I only go to people that like cycling group? Because cycling clubs already exist, and young people already hang out. But actually, I have something to learn from people older than me, and younger than me, richer than me and poorer than me, with some challenging needs, special needs, and those that are maybe physically disabled, mentally able, physically able, widowed, married, single. All of that is part of the rich tapestry of the family of God that meets together because of Christ. And in fact,
The wisdom of the gospel is that a bunch of randoms that wouldn't otherwise hang out in the world now come together in the most intimate union possible because we share a common Lord. That's our love. I love Jesus more than I love worldly affinity. Paul says in verse 16, live in harmony with one another. Don't be haughty. Remember, that was one of the characteristics of sin. Don't be haughty. Associate with the lowly, people that aren't in your group. Never be wise in your own sight. I want to challenge you just for a moment to think about who wouldn't be welcome in your church. Now, I don't know what it's like in WA, but we have very specific demographics for our churches. And I find that people do that with good intention. If you do that at your church, I suspect it's with the best intention. I would like to talk, I'd like for you to just talk about that right now. Talk about it in your context. Talk about what it's like and just see who would not be welcome in your church right now, or would anybody feel welcome when they come? Go ahead. I'd love to hear your thoughts about this, and I'd really love to hear, even if you disagree with me too, that's okay. I know there are reasons why people have moved in this way. I realize I might be challenging some of the structures that are existing in your own churches, and I'm not meaning to be nasty or telling you to turn everything upside down at all. So please don't feel that in the least. I've been wherever you are. I suspect I've been where you are because I've been in quite a few different kinds of ministry contexts that are of different shapes and sizes and orientations and whatnot. So I'd love to hear how you're going with this. What did you think about as you talked?
One of the things we say is, like, you don't know what you don't know. And so actually, in some ways, like, we don't know who doesn't feel welcome at our church so that they don't come or they don't express to us, or like they can't pinpoint what happens. Right, they're glad they're not welcome because I think it's something people definitely experience and is really important to our reality of life as humans to feel welcome. But it's just kind of that it can be quite an encompassing idea. And so how do I pinpoint kind of how someone feels or doesn't feel welcome?
Yeah.
It's quite difficult to pin down.
Yeah. I guess I was asking the question in part by a number of factors. So if I don't have something available for children, children are not welcome, if that makes sense. Parents aren't going to feel comfortable bringing their kids. That there's no space, it's not safe, or whatever it may be, kids aren't going to be welcomed. If I have a service at 7 p.m. at night, that's going to be pretty exclusive on the kind of people that are going to come at that time frame. If I have... Yeah, the list goes on and on and on. Family church, I'm going to feel comfortable there if I'm a family, but not them.
It breaks up consumerism.
Yes. Yeah.
No matter what we do.
Yeah, I'm afraid of that too. So that's a clear and a blunt way to put it, right? you said what I would like to say. You said what I would like to say, but I'm too polite. Look.
Doing good.
Well, unfortunately, it's not entirely true, but these are the kinds of awful gifts that America has given to other parts of the world. And it's partly because of good motives. So we think that the end is to see people converted to Christ, and the means for that is to create a context where anybody would feel comfortable. But the most kind of outrageous expressions of that are one megachurch I visited had a Hawaiian service. Not for Hawaiian people, but for you to wear a Hawaiian shirt and listen to ukulele music. I kid you not. Because that's the vibe you wanted, a bit more relaxed and tropical. I kid you not. But that's selling somebody something for them. not calling them to be part of what Christ has gathered. And it's giving them what they want rather than what the gospel offers, really. It's giving them themselves. Yeah, Ben.
It's tricky because whatever you put on, it has a certain... You made decisions about what music we're going to sing.
Yeah.
You know, what, how the people are going to dress. What
yeah.
How formal the register of the language is going to be. And those things are going to appeal to some people and not appeal to others because people just do have... Especially, you know, if you're a Christian and you've been brought up in a style of church,
mm-hmm.
you inevitably feel like this is home, this is church, this is what I have benefited so much from and I want to keep on singing the songs I love. And,
mm-hmm.
You know, and so,
yeah.
You know, so where I am, we have a morning service which is, you know, much more formal Anglican, you know, choir, organ, robes, and we have an evening service that's no robes, contemporary music, much more dialed down, liturgy. And those inevitably attract different people. It's not like we say you have to be over 70 to go to one and under 70 to go to the other, and it's not true that that's the case.
It yeah.
feels it doesn't work just simply on age grounds, but... you know, I agree, like, when you slice up everything demographically and try to make a consumer product to appeal to that group, there are some things that are troubling about that, but there's also, you can't make a universally appealing church experience. Either.
Sure, sure. What if you could only run one service?
Yeah. So, well,
some people feel that convictionally. I'm not saying you should,
yeah.
but what if you could only run one service?
Well, you have to make decisions about what that service is going to look like and then and lean into that and it'll be what it'll be. And if someone comes along and says, I mean, this is definitely the kind of consumer mentality that you're a Christian and like, this is the kind of church I want.
Mm-hmm.
Someone comes in and says, well, this isn't quite the kind of church I want.
Mm.
I'm going to go and look somewhere else for the kind of church I want.
Yeah.
You also exclude people by running one service.
True.
Because you've made a decision about what time that is.
Yeah.
So our church, started there before I was there, was an afternoon service, moved to a morning. Lost a whole bunch of people, gained a whole lot more because of that change.
Yeah.
Now I think about we're planning to plan an afternoon service again. Because there are some people who they can't do a Sunday morning.
Yeah.
And
it's
so
tricky.
You include more people, but by the bare fact of having services at two different times, people will select into those based on what they can.
Yeah. Yeah. Interesting. Okay.
So if the problem's kind of a consumer mentality, and there's kind of two sides to that, that I think we're kind of identifying, like there's the side that we can play into that by targeting certain groups, so you're playing as a church, you're playing into that consumerism. But even if you avoid that, you have to make choices. Like, you can't not make choices about what you do with services.
Of course.
And then you have people who will then self-select based on the kind of people that you have there, the kind of...
Yeah.
So is there kind of a both sides that we need to work a problem, like we need to work a problem with churches and people who make decisions for how we run the church, but also we need to work a problem with Christians who live in places like Perth, where you have a selection of churches, to kind of change the mentality that it's not about you and your choices, but
yep.
it's about, you know what I mean? Like
yeah, it's interesting. Imagine a time when you didn't choose church.
Exactly, yeah.
You just went to the church.
Yeah.
Imagine a time when you didn't have anything on Sunday, but Sunday was for worshipping with God's people. We're no longer there. Now you have choice. Now you have flexibility. Now you have a lot more agency in the way you get together. But that then breeds a kind of consumeristic, oh, I don't really like the music there as much as I like it there, so let's
get on over there. Fascinating. I'm going to break this out just for a moment. I'll just tell you a little bit of the story about our journey in this. When Amy and I were in ministry at our last parish, we took on an evening service. It was what I think is pretty typical around many places, about 18 to kind of late 20s. And so high school, young workers, young married, and no kids, et cetera, but everyone was welcome, kind of. They would tell you if you had kids, no, just go to the morning. That's the way of our kids. You don't have kids here, go to the morning. If you're old, they tell you to go to 8 o'clock. You know, yeah, don't come here. And what had happened, interestingly, was this phenomenon of people that stuck around because they didn't get married and have babies. So you had older singles growing from their late 20s. They had grown up from high school or whatever. They'd grown up in their late 20s. Now they're in their 30s. Now they're in their late 30s. Not married. Now they're in their early 40s. That's my church. And there's just this iceberg drifting out into no man's land where they're further and further and further away from the core, becoming more and more of this sort of like tiny little pocket off to the side and feeling really excluded and unconsidered. The shift that we made to try to rectify that problem, they said, why would we have to move services, or why do we have to leave our group of people, where this is where we go to church? The shift we made was to introduce a kids program. And the reason why we introduced a kids program was to care for the singles. And that's because the people that would have otherwise left as they got older, because they had to leave, because they had children, and they couldn't make it at 6 o'clock at night where there was no kids ministry, we moved the service to 5 o'clock. We started a basic kids ministry, basically my kids and the other minister's kids, for the first while. We knew it would be an organic thing that changed. Wild. The group that we grew in was 30s and 40s. We kept going steady in the early uni and late end of high school, early uni, early workers. We kept growing in that area. But we captured that group that is so hard to capture of 30 to 50. But not only that, we asked people that were middle of life to be part of this rich intergenerational discipleship. And so by the end of about 5 years, we had birthed to 90 in the congregation, straight through. And you had over half the people over 30. Now, no loss to the kind of uni young workers crowd. It's still pretty young. But a really different dynamic. Another change that we made was to say, we're not going to have our small groups be young uni, young workers groups. We said our groups are going to be a microcosm of our congregation. And so our group would have a 62-year-old man with autism. We had a woman in her late 50s who was married, but her husband was at a different time, a different group. We had a couple in their early 40s, no kids. We had our family in the 30s with kids. We had some young workers that were professionals. We had a tradie. We had some high school graduates, recent graduates that were doing a gap year. We had some people that were at uni. It was the most random, like kind of weird family reunion kind of party every week. You know, that's kind of like, you know, weird Aunt Sally over there, and then that's Uncle Joe, and we love them. You know, they're different than us, but we love them. And man, did we grow. Now, we grew in number, but man, we grew in depth. And you'd watch at church how people would connect across the pews, not just with their mates and people in there, but like suddenly they're talking to somebody that's 20 years different from them, and they're like, hey, how you been this week? I've been praying for this for you, and it's been really good. And the kids are running wild, and people are like picking them up. They're like, hey, I saw your kid back there. I'm just going to go take him, and we're going to, you know, play with some of these other kids. Yeah, great, cool. Hang out, man. That's great. And it was like a big, big, big family. And we were there because of Jesus. Now, we had plenty of problems. But it was a wonderful time. The other thing with it, though, was that our other services struggled. Because they felt like we cut their legs out from underneath them, because their new growth was dependent on people growing older and then coming in. And we exposed, after about 10 years, this congregation had gotten 10 years older in 10 years, average, meaning it's dying. It's not growing. Now, they'd added a few to their number, but they had said, well, we're not getting any new people because you guys are keeping them all. And I said, that's not how it's supposed to work. Like, we want to see people coming into the church as they trust Christ. We've not discouraged anybody from coming to the morning. In fact, some people did. They went to the morning. It's very difficult. You have to be on board together seeing that people are welcome wherever they go. It's tough stuff, right? These are tough issues. So that's my anecdote. I'll leave it there for now. I want to move on to the next point because I realize our time will run out if not. Just an encouragement to be thinking about this. Who is not welcome at my church? Who could not come here? My wife asked me a question. What if our lesbian neighbors who we've been trying to reach out to want to come? Would they be welcome? I think they would be. I don't know that they'd feel welcome or feel they belong, but should they? Interesting question for you to think about. All right, here we go. Second encouragement we have is for our character. For our character is to keep evil in its place. So we're supposed to love like we mean it, now keep evil in its place. And Paul tells us in verse 9 that we should abhor what is evil. Abhor what is evil. This is a fairly obvious characteristic, and I think it'd be strange to say that we should love what is evil, right? No one would say that. But this is what I think he means by abhorring what is evil and why it's necessary to say so. Abhorrence of evil means not returning evil for evil. In other words, don't retaliate with the same evil that you've been shown. Instead, we are now free to return goodness and blessing even to those who persecute us. We don't have to curse, and we don't curse because we remember that we were once just like those that are standing against us now. We too were once dead and far off from God. We too were once hostile in mind. We were lost and without hope, fighting with the world because we were trapped in our sin, and we were desperate for our own security as they are. Those who retaliate kind for kind demonstrate a conformity to the world that is unbecoming of a Christian. They hurt me, so they deserve to get hurt back. They cheated on me, so I should cheat on them. The problem is that we're perpetuating the problem in our response. That old saying, two wrongs don't make a right. It doesn't mean that evil is to be excused by those that show evil against us, but rather we show confidence that justice doesn't come from us. It doesn't have to be taken into our own hands. Instead, we have assurance that ultimate justice will come from the Lord. For now, we pray to the Lord to turn our enemies to Him. It's a very difficult thing, especially if you've been very hurt by someone. But this is what Christ modeled for us. Even as he was led to the cross by his own people, what did he cry out? Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. I do think it's important to note here that we're not supposed to just get walked on. Especially in ministry, I think it's easy to feel like, oh, well, that's the noble thing to do, just take it. I don't think that's it. I think we should be seeking safety, but what it is saying is we shouldn't be surprised by antagonism, especially from the outside. But instead of responding with a fight, we're free to respond by seeking peace. And it's possible because God has promised to us that He's our avenger. Now, just on the side about abhorring what is evil, I think one of the things we can do, beyond what Paul says here, is just a side thing. Confessing sin is really important. And really the only thing I want to say is that the more we begin to confess sin, the more we begin to demonstrate gospel security. That's a strange paradox, isn't it? But I think Bonhoeffer's right, that when we confess sin, the last bastion of self-justification goes. If I have to pretend like there's no sin in my life, well, I'm pretending. If you have to hide your sin from me because in doing so, you feel like you're establishing your status or qualifying your position in the community. Well, that's not right either. We're here because of Christ. We're here together in Christ. We begin to confess sin from our assurance that this is something that
It's not what makes me who I am. Now, I want to be careful about this, because I don't think confession has to be done to everyone, everywhere, all the time. We talk about this, intimacy is vulnerability, right? So the more details you share, the more vulnerable you become. But if you think about the Christian community, when it's functioning in its ideal way, healthy and vibrant and gospel faith, there's nothing to leverage against someone. I can't weaponize your shortcomings against you because, well, everything you have to begin with is in Jesus. He's covered all of your sin. So there's a freedom in the gospel community to be honest about our failures, but I think we do have to have discretion about how and when we confess. I just wanted to say that on the side. All right. Moving on then, we'll pick up vengeance a little bit more here as we hold on to what is good, and this is our final charge. The final thing we're encouraged to do is to hold on to what is good. In view of God's mercy and our new life now and the hope of the future, we cling fast to the good even in the face of evil. So when evil is presented to us by an enemy, we can respond with kindness and goodness. Now, this is not natural. Somebody does something to me, my first reaction, I'm going to get them. I'm going to get them back, right? I already told you before, I'm going to try and overcome somebody. I'm going to take them down. You know, right? But by God's work in our lives, we change. Now, I'm not sure if you ever tried this interaction. This is my last story before we wrap up. But I love fishing. I used to have a boat, which I miss very much. I went out with three of my mates that are in my prayer group. We pray every Friday, and I said, "Boys, this week we don't have work. Let's go out fishing, and I'll make you barbecue breakfast on the boat. It'd be really special." I said, "That sounds great." So we go out. Some guy's going on the wrong side. He's Australian. He's confused. Boat rules are opposite, so it's more like the American rules. But I pulled in front of him and stopped, and he didn't like that. He thought I was driving dangerous. And so he drives past and he starts yelling things that I won't repeat in this sacred space. He was saying to me colorful words about how I had done something wrong. And I just thought, okay, well. So he drove off. 10 minutes later, I see a boat speeding straight at me. And last minute power cuts and he swerves around the side of me. And he yells, "Which was the idiot that was driving a minute ago?" And I said, "Oh, that was me. I'm the idiot." And he gives me a mouthful about how he thought I was being unsafe and everything else. Now, my normal knee-jerk reaction in that moment would have been to say, "Well, who's the real idiot here?" Right? I didn't do that. In the Lord's kindness, and I suspect the accountability of my brothers around me, words came out of my mouth that surprised me. I said, "Hey, I'm really sorry, man. You know what? I hear what you're saying, and I'm sorry. I'll make sure I keep an eye out next time." And his face went from this to, oh. And he goes, he had another mate that he brought back with me because I think he was going to expect to jump on a boat and fight. I kid you not. He goes, "Oh, well, that's all I want out here is just safety." And I said, "Yeah, me too, man." And he goes, "Oh, all right." And he just leaves, punches it and goes. I think that's something like what Paul's talking about here. When he says pour hot coals on your enemy's head, I don't think he means you're going to hurt him. I think you're going to frustrate the evil. It's going to just freeze it in its tracks. It's going to start to mix metaphors. It's going to actually just stop the evil. Evil grows when we return evil for evil. And in our moments of hurt and in our challenge to our security or our position or even our dignity, whatever it may be, we feel we have to rise up and defend. But we don't. You've been freed from that. You've been freed from envy and rivalry and bitterness and conceit and malice and murder and disobedience to parents and hatred to God and invention of evil and everything else that Romans 1 said. No, now you don't have to be conformed to the world anymore in its ways. You don't have to retaliate. In fact,
You've been shown mercy. You've been forgiven. And when you extend that to other people, I mean, it is disarming. Now, the church community of all communities needs to model that. Now, outside, it's tough. We've got to do it there too. But inside, we can't get on with vitriol. We can't get on with envy, rivalry, bitterness, any of that stuff anymore. We don't need to keep returning hurt with hurt, pain with pain, evil with evil. Instead, we overcome evil with good. We hold on to what is good, entrust to our good God who loves us and knows us and cares about even the hurts that we're enduring now, because Jesus went ahead of us. And in fact, even the kind of societal pressures that we're going to feel, that's the argument that Peter makes in 1 Peter 2 and 3 and 4. When you come up against other authorities out there, no, Jesus went before you. What did he do? He went to the cross. Far be it from us, Peter says, for being, punished for doing evil. But if we're persecuted for doing good, what a testimony. What a testimony. As we conclude our look at Romans 12 today, I think it's important to remember that the ways we conduct ourselves in this newness of life described by Paul are sacrificial. We give our bodies, our whole selves, as a sacrifice to God. And that living is not necessarily preferential living, comfortable living, easy living. It's costly. I don't think I knew how costly ministry would be. I don't think I knew how costly discipleship would be. But I wouldn't trade either. It's the cost we can pay because the greatest cost has already been paid for our life. And Paul encourages us elsewhere, do you not know your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You're not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God with your body, your whole self. And in view of the mercies of God, the great price that's been paid in giving his Son to bring us new life, we can live sacrificially under the glory of God. So let's love like we mean it. Let's keep evil in its place and hold on to what is good until the end. Just about out of time, but I'm going to pray for you all. Father, thank you that we've had this time together this morning, and I pray that our journey through this passage of Romans in a bit more of an extended time will be nourishing to my brothers and sisters who've come today. I pray that it will remind them first and foremost that you love us and have shown great mercy to us. I pray that it will remind all of us, too, that we have been set free from sin and all of its ugliness and the ways that it corrupts and undoes healthy communities. And I pray, Lord, that we would indeed no longer be conformed to this world, but would be transformed by the renewal of our minds, that you would lead us with changed desires to give approval to what is good and right and holy, to accept your will and approve it in our lives. Pray, Lord, you'd give us courage to live sacrificially, offering you our bodies as our reasonable worship. Please, Lord, help us to have a healthier view of ourselves, to no longer feel we have to look up or down, side to side, comparing and contrasting and striving to establish ourselves, Lord, but let us be free as we see who we are in Jesus. And as we think about others, Lord, let us value them for who you've made them to be, as real gifts to us. Help us to love each other sincerely as a family, to not be established in our communities in ways that look like the world, to not take revenge like the world, but to live in the freedom of gospel forgiveness and to model what it is to cling fast to what is good and the hope of that day that's coming when Christ will return and all will be made right. So Lord, keep us in faith. Help us to persevere in the ministries that you've called us to, and give us the strength that we need to walk each day, fixing our eyes on Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
Chase, thank you, brother. It's been a very, very helpful, encouraging day. And on the program, it says closing thoughts, comments, and prayer. And I thought I'd just highlight, I think, a couple of things that I've heard through the morning. And as you'll then go out and reflect and perhaps speak with one another about what you've heard, we'll pray that God bears fruit from that in our lives and our ministries. And I think what I'm thinking about is something that Paul says in Romans 12. He appeals to us by the mercies of God. And so the great mercy we've been shown by God in Christ. And then this is what I want to say especially is in verse 3, he says, by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, and he goes on. And so what I think I want to say is a former pastor of mine had a phrase that I think did a really handy job of giving wise gospel encouragement to people. And he would say, this is how I see God's grace in your life. And what we hear Paul saying is God's grace in his life, and he's now teaching the Romans. So Chase, we've seen God's grace in your life, yep, to us, and we can now minister from that grace God's given us in Christ. So we thank you for the good reminders, brother. We thank you for the good, really, really helpful truths drawn out from Romans 12, but with really on-the-ground illustrations that I think probably have helped us all. So, with that in mind, thanks everyone for coming. Let me just pray for us again, and especially for Chase and Amy and their family. In closing, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great mercies that have been shown to us in and through the Lord Jesus. And this grace that's been given to us in and through him. And we know that as we serve, as we minister in our respective spheres and churches and wherever it may be that we serve, yes, from these great mercies you've shown us, because of this great grace you've given to us. And we thank you for the grace, your grace, we've seen given to Chase and to Amy, and we pray for them, and we thank you for them. We thank you for their time among us this week. We entrust them to you, Lord. We pray that you would bless and protect their marriage and their ministry together, side by side, that you would grow their children in the knowledge and the fear of the Lord Jesus, and that you would help us as we go out to remember this great mercy you've given us in the gospel, the great grace that's always, always enough for us. And we rejoice, as we heard Chase many times say, we want to praise you, and so we do praise your name today, Heavenly Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. Thanks, everyone.